Church, what a joy it is for us to gather together in this place to lift up the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. This morning we continue exploring the story of Job, and the series is called Shattered, and we've seen in recent weeks that Job's life is shattered into pieces. Job is a broken man. He has lost his business. He's lost most of his possessions. He's lost his children, his own health. And so we know that Job is shattered through and through. I asked our staff for a list of sayings that they, things like the early bird gets the what? Early bird gets the worm. If you're always early, you'll never be late. Good things come to those who wait. Never bet a man at his own game. Don't buy what you cannot afford. You can't get something for nothing. You can't fix stupid. This is going to hurt me more than it does you. When my sister would eat the last piece of red velvet cake before I could get to it, and I would complain to my parents, they would say, "Son, life's not fair." That's just the way it is in life. Life is not fair. That saying was repeated often in our house. When my friends would get to go to the movies and I had to stay home, and I would complain, you know what I'd hear? "Life's not fair. You're not going to go. You're staying home." I think at some point, whether that saying was repeated in your house or not, at some point we all become keenly aware that life isn't fair. And when we first learn that, it comes from a pretty narcissistic place. Life is not fair because so-and-so has something that I don't have. And it's not fair, because if they have it, then I should have it too. But as we grow, as we gain perspective, we realize that there are many people who have much less than we have, right? And that's not fair either. So we understand as we mature how this works. Eventually, we get to the place where we cannot deny the fact that life is not just unfair. Life is not just unequal. But at times, life is downright unjust. The poor are oppressed by the rich and powerful. People are discriminated against because of the color of their skin or their gender, their nationality. Even in the land of opportunity, not everyone gets the same opportunity. Some of you have been victims of injustice. You were overlooked for a promotion at work that you deserved. Maybe you were bullied at school. Some of you have been a victim of abuse from someone that you loved and trusted. Yet in the middle of this injustice, we are told that our God is a just God. And that he's not only just, but our God is also good. And he's loving. I wonder, do you ever struggle reconciling those two? How can a God who is so good, how can he allow so much injustice in the world? I've wrestled with that. I trust that you have also. This question, this problem of evil, it seems to surface in times like these, times when we experience a continued threat of a virus that just sweeps the globe. It surfaces when we hear of violence, mass shootings. The problem of evil is so significant. It's one of the most common objections that skeptics and non-believers raise when considering Christianity. The question keeps some people from coming to faith. A question keeps others or forces others or leads others to walk away from God. Maybe you've been questioning. Maybe you've been wondering if Christianity really could be true. As we dig into Job's story today, I want you to see that the narrative starts with from why to who. From why to who. There are a lot of people look to the book of Job for answers to the problem of evil. How can a good, loving God, how can he allow the evil and the injustice that we see take place in this world? And then it becomes more personal. Why am I suffering? Why are my loved ones going through the things that they are going through? This morning we're going to focus on Job chapter 4 through chapter 31. Now, I realize that's 28 chapters in the next 28 minutes, so I'll talk fast and you listen fast and we'll make it. But the reason we're covering so much ground today is because these chapters make up one very long but distinct section of the book. And in these chapters, Job and his three friends, they go back and forth in a series of monologues, each one trying to answer one question. And the question is why? Why is Job suffering? Well, why is Job going through the things that he's going through? Why is life so unfair? Well, I hate to disappoint you, but the book of Job doesn't answer that question. In fact, Job never gets a reason why he is suffering. And most of the time, you and I don't get to learn the reason behind our suffering either. But I need to remind you that Job is not primarily a book about suffering. Job is not a manual on how to suffer. It's not a philosophical explanation for why we struggle. But the book of Job is a book about God. And the story of Job, it shapes our view of God. It shapes our expectations of what life should be like in this world, a world in which God rules sovereignly and in control. So you will not walk away from this message with an answer to the question of why. But as we explore the depth of God's word, as we listen to Job and his friends wrestle with this problem of evil for 28 chapters, my prayer is that you will walk away with a greater confidence in the who. That you'll walk away with a greater confidence in the who as we struggle with the question why. Second part of this narrative, let's meet Job's friends. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Job 1 and 2, where Job loses everything in a single afternoon. Last Sunday, chapter 3, Job laments his loss. And between those two sections, at the end of chapter 2, we skipped a very brief, but I think an important part of Scripture. Job's friends show up. Three of his friends show up, and their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And when Job's friends arrive on the scene in Job chapter 2, all they do is they sit with Job. Like Job, they tear their robes and they put ashes on their heads and they sit with Job in silence for 7 days and for 7 nights. Church, this is Job's friends at their very best. They sit with Job, they mourn with him in silence. If you're ever uncertain about what to say to someone who is grieving, follow the example of Job's friends in Job chapter 2. Show up, sit with them, cry with them. You don't have to say anything, but just be present. Well, Job's friends got it right initially. They start to chime in after Job's lament in chapter 3. And the question they're trying to answer is why. So for 28 chapters, Job and his three friends are going back and forth trying to explain why Job is suffering. And the interesting thing is that we know why Job is suffering, right? If you've read chapter 1, we know why Job is suffering. God is allowing the suffering to take place in response to an accusation from a challenger. And the challenger said, God, the only reason that Job worships you is because of the perks. Job worships you and honors you because you have blessed him. So God agrees that he will remove his hand of protection off of Job. And God does. But remember, Job and his friends, they are unaware of this heavenly scene. And so they're left asking why. And their answers come in poetic form. There's a great deal of repetition in these chapters. First, Eliphaz speaks and Job responds. Bildad jumps in. Job responds again. And then Zophar pipes in and Job responds. Three times this cycle is repeated. Job and his friends, they're not so much having a dialogue because they don't respond directly to one another's comments. They seem to be speaking past each other. Job gives an explanation for his sufferings. His friends collectively voice another. And Job's friends essentially make the same argument. We're going to consider their argument in just a moment. But let me point out a third part of this story, and that is the way that Job and his friends look at the world. They believe that you get what you deserve. Before we look at their arguments, we need to understand the way that they view the world. And Job and his friends believe the world operates according to something called the retribution principle. And the retribution principle, simply put, says that the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer. In other words, you get in this life what you deserve. And I think you would agree that's not an absurd idea. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. But not only that, the retribution principle also suggests that God is the one responsible for making sure this happens. Justice is when God enforces blessing upon the innocent. Justice is when God enforces punishment upon the guilty. The retribution principle was a common way of viewing life in the ancient world. But church, it's also a common way of viewing the world today. Listen, if what happened to Job had happened to Hitler, most of us wouldn't be surprised. Most of us wouldn't complain either, right? We'd just say, he got what he had coming. He did evil things. It's basically what we're taught in school, not necessarily by the curriculum, but in the format. If you work hard, you'll get good grades. If you slack off, eventually, it's going to catch up with you, and you're going to pay the price. You get in this life what you deserve. It's called the retribution principle. This is why the problem of evil is such a problem. It's the problem of evil doesn't ask why bad things happen to bad people, right? The problem of evil is why do bad things happen to what? To good people. And the reason we don't like it is it's unfair. It's unfair. I'm not talking about things like I stubbed my toe, maybe I deserve that. But I'm talking about things like the loss of a child. Loss of your job, your livelihood, those kinds of things. And the reason it bothers us so deeply is because most of us ascribe to the retribution principle. A principle that I want to point out to you this morning as we walk through it that I think Job leads us to question. There's a diagram from John Walton and Tremper Longman that is very helpful in illustrating the tension that Job and his friends are wrestling with throughout these chapters. Take a look at the diagram. You'll notice that in the top of the diagram, you'll notice at the top of the triangle is God's justice. And in the bottom right, you see Job's innocence. And in the left-hand corner, you'll find the words retribution principle. These premises sit at each corner of the triangle. At the top is God's justice, you've got Job's innocence, and you've got the retribution principle. Before Job begins to suffer, this triangle is well balanced. As long as Job is prospering, everything with that triangle is good. And according to the retribution principle, God should make the righteous prosper. And God should make the wicked suffer. But Job is righteous. And so he prospers, and in that God is proven to be just. But as soon as Job begins to suffer, what happens is this triangle collapses. It collapses. You've got to give up one of the corners. Either Job is not innocent, or God is not just, or perhaps the retribution principle simply is not true. God's justice requires that the righteous prosper while the wicked suffer, but here lies the tension between Job and his friends. It's what they're wrestling through. And as we dig deeper into God's word today, we're going to see that that tension is something that sometimes we find ourselves wrestling with as well. So let's take a look at what Job and his friends do in light of this tension. The next step in this narrative is that Job's friends, they begin condemning Job. They begin condemning Job. It becomes clear that Job's friends are uncompromising in their commitment to the retribution principle. It comes up immediately when Eliphaz, Job's first friend to speak, he opens his mouth. Look in Job 4, verses 7 and 8. Eliphaz says, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow wrongdoing and those who sow trouble harvested." Listen, basically, Eliphaz says, if there's one thing that I know, it's this. You get in this life what you deserve. That's what Eliphaz is saying. That's what he's arguing with Job. The innocent do not suffer, but it's the guilty who suffer. And because Job is suffering, Job must be what? He must be guilty. That's what Eliphaz and his friends are suggesting. There must be sin in Job's life, and based on all that Job is experiencing, it's got to be some pretty serious sin going on. Job must have really messed up to earn him the suffering that he's undergoing. It's the same message that we hear from Zophar in Job chapter 11, verses 4, 5, and 6. Zophar speaks up. He says, "For you have said, my teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes. But if only God would speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom, for sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets part of your guilt." That seems a bit harsh. Not only does Zophar accuse Job of being guilty, but he suggests that Job's punishment is less severe than what he really deserves. I'm not sure what he thinks Job has done, but it's obvious he's not accusing him of showing up late for class. He's not accusing him of offering the wrong color of ox in a sacrifice. No, Zophar is certain that Job has done something seriously wrong. And then in Job chapter 8, Job's friend Bildad chimes in. Chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. He says, "If you will search for God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now God will stir himself for you and restore your righteous estate." Bildad's advice, "Job, if you'll repent, this will all be over. Job, if you'll come clean before God, God will restore your wealth and your possessions. Turn back to God and God will take care of you. Admit your guilt and the suffering will end." Now keep in mind, these are Job's closest friends. And they are consistently arguing that Job must not be living right, or God would not have allowed him to suffer in this way. We see that Job's friends hold fast to the retribution principle. If there's one thing they're convinced of, it's that in this life, the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. They are on board with God's justice, but their emphasis, their commitment, is to the retribution principle. I want you to take a look at this next diagram because it captures Job's friend's explanation for why Job is suffering. As you can see in the diagram, Job is suffering, and the only plausible explanation, according to Job's friends, is that Job is guilty. They've got to give up the corner of the triangle that says that Job is innocent. Some people call it karma. It's one of the explanations that people use to explain the suffering that goes on in our world. The Hindu worldview is based on this idea. It's the idea that the outcasts have been reincarnated into the lowest class of humanity because of all the evil that they have done in their previous lives. It's the idea that we have here, that these people are suffering, and their suffering is not unjust because it's their punishment for the evil that they've done. But church, let me point out, you don't have to be Hindu to embrace karma. How often have you heard somebody say, "Well, she got what she deserved"? You've heard people say that. "He had it coming." Those of you who play sports, sometimes you think the ball went out of bounds and the guy you're playing with said, "That wasn't out of bounds." You say something like, "Well, a ball never lies." Just means that, well, we'll see. I'll get the next break because I think you were being less than honest in that. But I want to point out that people also think this way about eternity. I meet people who say, "Well, if there's a heaven, I'm sure that I'm going to get in because, Pastor, I'm a good person. I try to do good things. I'm not Mother Teresa, but surely I don't deserve to go to a place like hell." And Job's friends bought into that view. They are convinced that Job must be guilty. But church, we know something that they don't know, right? I mean, we've read chapter 1. We know that Job is innocent. God said so in chapter 1. Even after Job lost everything, twice we are told that Job did not sin. Church, Job is not suffering because he's done something to deserve it. So karma is not the answer. There's a fifth part in Job's story, and that is that Job maintains his innocence. So what could be the answer? Why is Job suffering such a great loss? As Job wrestles with this question, he comes to a very different answer than his friends. In Job's mind, the one thing that he is certain about, the one thing that Job knows, is that he's innocent. And he's not going to budge on that. Job chapter 6, verse 30, Job says, "Is there any injustice on my tongue? Does my palate not discern disasters?" Job argues. He says, "Look, I've done nothing wrong." Job says, "I'm innocent. I don't know why I'm suffering, but I'm certain of one thing. I've done nothing to deserve what I'm going through." If you take a look at this next diagram, you'll see that Job is locked into that bottom right corner. He's locked into his innocence. Like his friends, Job is on board with the retribution principle, but maybe with a slight modification, Job can no longer believe that the righteous always prosper and that the guilty always suffer. And the reason he can't believe it is because he's righteous and still he's suffering. So Job believes that this is the way that the world is supposed to operate. The righteous are supposed to prosper, not suffer. So Job's only option, if you're following this logic, his only choice is to give up the top corner of the triangle. And Job gives up on the justice of God. Job believes God must not be just. And as we follow Job's argument, it becomes apparent that he does not believe that he is sinless, but he does believe that he's innocent. And he believes that God is not just. At one point in Job 13, verse 26, you can read it later, Job charges God with holding him accountable for the sins of his youth. In Job 17, verses 17 through 21, Job accuses God of looking for any little reason to punish him. The bottom line is that Job thinks that God is being unreasonable. Job thinks the crime doesn't fit the punishment. The suffering that Job is experiencing, it is way out of proportion with anything that he has done wrong. And so Job accuses God. And some of the strongest language comes next. Job 19, verses 5, 6, and 7. Job says to his friends, "If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice." And here we find Job making the claim that there is no justice. Job is convinced of his own innocence, and he believes the innocent are not supposed to suffer. And so he finds himself denying the justice of God. In fact, Job goes so far as to say that he wished that he could take God to court. He wished that he could get a third party that would sit in and listen and would serve as a judge between him and God, because God can no longer be trusted to judge rightly. That was the accusation that Job made. Job 23, verses 12 through 15. Job summarizes his thoughts. He says, "I have not failed the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But God is unique, and who can make him turn? Whatever his soul desires, he does it. For he carries out what is destined for me, and many such destinies are with him. Therefore, I would be terrified at his presence." Job said, "When I consider this, I am frightened of God." Church, Job insists that he's innocent. He insists that God is powerful, but he doesn't believe that God is just. Job is frightened of God. That is a terrifying thought, isn't it? A God who is all powerful, but who is not just. A God who does whatever he wants, but cannot be trusted to do what is right and what is good? That sounds terrifying to me. And I believe it's where many people find themselves. You know, most people think they're pretty good. Maybe they're not perfect, but but they're pretty good. They deserve a slap on the wrist every once in a while, maybe a kick in the pants now and again. But the loss of my health, the loss of a loved one, the loss of my business, my house, my retirement, it's worse than I deserve. And if there's a God who would take all of that from me, that is terrifying. And if that's who God is, then I don't know that I want to do or have anything to do with a God who would do that. Job and his friends, they wrestle with the question of suffering. And as I've pointed out, they arrive at two very different answers, but I want you to see a sixth part of this narrative, and that is this, that there are more than two options. There are more than two options. You see, Job's friends are convinced that Job must have done something to deserve his suffering. And Job is convinced that he is innocent and that God is treating him unfairly. Job no longer holds, he no longer believes that God is just. And church, these two responses to suffering, they are the two dominant temptations that you and I face when we experience suffering in our lives or suffering in this world. We assume that either karma is in play and we're getting what we deserve, or we assume that our suffering is out of proportion with our guilt. And we assume that because our suffering is unjust, that God also is unjust. Maybe you found yourself in one of those two places. You question, either we're getting what we deserve or we're being treated unfairly. I mean, what other option could there be? When faced with this triangle of ideas in the book of Job, Job's friends find themselves giving up Job's innocence. And Job finds himself giving up God's justice. But church, what if the problem lies with the assumption in the bottom left-hand corner of that diagram? Check out the diagram once again. What if the problem lies with the retribution principle? What if we suffer not because we deserve it? What if we suffer not because our God is unjust? But what if we suffer because sometimes in this fallen world, innocent people suffer with no explanation other than that the world in which we live is broken because of sin? What if God's justice does not require that the innocent always prosper while on earth? And what if God's justice doesn't require that the guilty always suffer in this life? And I believe that's where the book of Job pushes us. The scripture rings out loud and clear that the most certain thing in this world is God. The most certain thing is God, and that includes his justice. Friend, we must not give up on the character of God. We must not give up on the justice of God. You see, the problem lies not with God's justice, but I think the problem lies with the retribution principle. The problem lies with the assumption that God's justice requires him to enforce justice in this world at every turn, as if God were subject to some kind of strict principle of justice requiring him to always protect good people from suffering in this life. The retribution principle, it sounds good, and it makes sense. But when push comes to shove, this principle doesn't account for the complexity of life as you and I know it. I don't know of any sphere of life that demonstrates this more clearly than parenting. As a parent, strict principles of justice, they don't always work. Let's suppose that you have a 3-year-old, and your policy is that your family doesn't eat dessert until you've finished dinner. It's a good rule, right? We're not going to get to dessert until we've finished our meal. That's just going to be the rule for the house. So what do you do? What do you do when your 3-year-old gets so excited about dessert that night that he or she rushes through the meal, they get to dessert, they devour the dessert, and they say, "Mommy, Daddy, I'm still hungry. My belly hurts. I need more to eat." What do you do in that sense? You've got a policy, right? And the rule says that you eat your meal first, and when you're done with your meal, then you get to have dessert. So what do you do with your 3-year-old? I mean, if you let them keep eating their meal after they've had dessert, They're never going to learn. How are you going to teach them? On the other hand, if you send your 3-year-old to bed hungry, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem right at all. So what do? Church, there are no rules or principles that help you in those kinds of situations. Rules and principles are simply not sufficient. I believe life is too complex for God to say that in every situation in this life, the righteous will prosper and the guilty will suffer. That comes in the hereafter, but not so much in this life. It wouldn't work. There's one more truth, a seventh part in this narrative, and that is our trusting the wisdom of God. How does God run the world? How does He carry out His will in this world? How does God determine what actions to take? Well, I can tell you that He doesn't follow strict rules like the retribution principle suggests. But instead, God runs the world according to His wisdom. And in God's wisdom, He gives blessings when He sees fit. And in His wisdom, God allows suffering in our lives. In God's wisdom, He allows pandemics like COVID. In His wisdom, God allows forest fires and earthquakes and tornadoes. God allows pain and suffering and death because for reasons that we will never know, in His wisdom, God sees fit to do so. But let me assure you of something. Let me assure you that it's not that God is too weak to prevent your pain. It's not that God is absent and He doesn't see you hurting. It's not that our God is unjust and that He cannot be trusted to do what is good and what is right. But somehow, in some way, for reasons that are known only to God, in His wisdom, God allows pain and suffering and injustice in this life, even when we don't understand it. And if I ask you, so what do we do with that? If you were honest, you would say, well, sometimes it's just too much. Sometimes the thought of that is too much, and sometimes we run. But friend, God would have us do something else. God would have us trust in His wisdom. God would have us trust in Him even when it makes no sense to us. God would have us trust and believe in His goodness. And that His goodness is not threatened when we encounter injustice. Friend, let me assure you that you can trust the wisdom of God. You can trust this morning that our God is in control. Amen? You can trust that the eternal Creator of heaven and earth, He knows what He's doing. And you can be sure that God loves you. God has not abandoned you. As Job and his friends wrestled with this question of why Job was suffering, they brought the best that human wisdom could bring. Their arguments were valid. From a human perspective, their arguments were wise. But human wisdom can only take us so far. In fact, God's wisdom often looks like foolishness from a human perspective. I'm reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul said, for the word of the cross is folly. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. From a human perspective, the cross is foolish. When Jesus was on the cross, He looked like the biggest fool history. Even the criminal challenged Him. You saved others, save yourself. Jesus on the cross looked weak and broken. But friend, He wasn't. He wasn't. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. He said, and because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Listen to this. Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You know, people accuse God of being unjust because of the injustice that we see in this world. But never has there been a greater instance of injustice than on Calvary's cross. The only man who was truly innocent. We're talking about not just pretty good, not just above average, but we're talking about perfectly pure in thought, perfectly pure in action, perfectly pure in intention. The only one who was completely innocent was crucified in your place and mine. Church, Jesus died the most painful death imaginable. And in doing so, he took upon himself the wrath of God so that you and I don't have to. That's not just, but that's wise, and it's good, and it's full of grace and love and compassion. The gospel message is that God loves you so much that he didn't just shout his love from heaven, but friend, he showed his love here on earth. Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Why? Because he is the innocent sacrifice. He is the sinless one who went to the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus gave his life for you. And the power of God raised him from the dead so that anyone and everyone who calls upon his name will be forgiven and will experience eternal life. Friend, if you would step away from your sin and if you would step toward Christ, you will discover that God is waiting for you with his arms open wide. He wants to welcome you into his family as you experience his love and his forgiveness. As you admit your sin and you turn away from it, as you surrender your life to Christ, he will forgive you and he will make you new. It's time for some of you to take that life-changing step of faith as you receive God's gift of eternal life. Say, Jason, how do I do that? Friend, right where you are this morning, you just tell him, Jesus, save me from my sins. Jesus, I've failed. I've messed up. I've sinned. But today I give my life completely to you. By faith, I put my life in your hands, God. And I pray that you will make me new on the inside. Jesus, you have all of me that there is. I surrender myself to you. Friend, you pray that prayer, and God will change your life for the good. The Bible talks about how important it is that we share with others our decision to follow Christ. And so in just a moment, as we stand and sing, you meet me down front, and our church family would love to celebrate with you your decision to follow Christ. Maybe you're looking for a church family that you can connect with, a place where you can worship, serve, and grow with others. We would love for you to become part of the Friendship family. Friend, our God is a just God, but he's also wise. And sometimes in his wisdom, we don't get what we deserve. My dad used to say, life isn't fair. And I think we should be thankful that it isn't. Life is not fair. At times, it seems like the deck is stacked against us. And yet, no matter what our plight in this life may be, I think we have been given more than we deserve. In Christ, we have been offered forgiveness and grace. In Christ, we have been shown mercy. We are loved even though we've done nothing to deserve it. We say that we want justice in this world, but we don't want justice, do we? What we want is mercy. We don't want to be given what we deserve, but we want mercy. And friend, that is exactly what we have been given in Jesus. We serve a God who is good. We serve a God who is powerful, and he is just. We serve a God who is wise. And I want you to remember this. God does not promise that life will be easy. But what he does promise is that he will be present with us in our pain. And in his wisdom, God is working all things for his glory and for our good. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Father, for the story of Job and just the time that we've had already in this series just to wrestle with your word and to seek a greater understanding of your truth. God, we recognize that it is your spirit that uses the Word of God to transform us and change us. God, we need to be changed. We need to be transformed from the inside out. So, Lord, I pray that you will continue to help us gain perspective. That our view of who you are and our view of how you rule in this messed up world. God, I pray that our understanding will increase and that our faith and our trust in you will increase as well. God, we thank you this morning for your faithfulness. We know what it's like to struggle, to suffer, to go through things. Father, we're grateful for your presence in the midst of our pain. Continue to walk with us and to carry us through. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, for those who are without a personal relationship with you, God, I pray that today their eyes would be open. They would open their heart. They would receive the gift of your Son, Jesus, the gift of eternal life. God, move in your church today, we pray. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand.